Pleasure to welcome Rabbi Eli Fisher, who's in Modi'in, Israel. Rabbi Fisher is one of the founders of the Lehr House. He works translating teaching. He actually is the translator to English of the Pnei Halacha, which is, I don't know, perhaps one of the best-selling halacha books in Jewish history. He's working on a PhD in Jewish history at Tel Aviv University, and he was supposed to be joining us for Shavuot live in Toronto, but can't have him live. We'll have him online worldwide. So it's a pleasure to introduce Rabbi Fisher. This is the first part of a three-part series on Rav Shimon Bar Yochai. Bevakasha, it's all yours.
Thank you, Jay. I wanted to mention, you mentioned my work as a translator. A book that I translated a couple of years ago that hasn't been printed is the book Misilot Bilavavam by Rav Nachum Rabinovich, who passed away today. You may have heard he actually spent about 7 years as a Rav in Toronto.
A block away from our house, the Clanton Park Shore. Here's the rabbis, literally one block from my house.
Okay. So I figured that, you know, today, because of his connection to Toronto and because, you know, he...
Although I was too young, when he left Toronto to go to Jews College in London, I didn't really remember him. I was living in the next area over, but sure, he's been really one of the great leaders of our community, one of the great, you know, poskim and founder of Rosh Yeshiva and Malei Adumim. So I think, thank you for opening with mentioning that.
Yeah. So it's not an easy day for any of us, but, I thought that it would be worth mentioning him at the beginning. Okay. So a very brief introduction about what I want to do in this series. The Gemara, Talmud Bavli, tells the story of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai over the course of about a page and a half, and it's a long page and a half. On Shabbat, Daf Lamed Gimel Amud Bet until Lamed Dalet Amud Aleph. It's a very rich story. The story itself is almost like a pastiche. It's a tapestry where it's weaving in themes from elsewhere in Shas. And what I'd like to do, I'm not going to talk, maybe here and there, I'll have some methodological asides just to explain a little bit about what I'm trying to do. But for the most part, we're gonna leave that aside and we're just going to learn it. And how I learn it, we're not gonna go meta like that. We're just gonna learn it. And what you'll see is that a lot of times we can't really understand. Our understanding of what's going on in the Gemara in Brachot in Shabbat is going to be enhanced by what's going on in other Gemaras. And we'll see a little bit of that today. So I shared in the chat. If everybody sees it, there's a link. That's a link to the source sheet that I'm about to pull up right now. Hopefully everybody can see the source sheet now. And if you want to have the source sheet for yourself and follow along, or you want to be able to scroll backwards and forwards, then by all means use the link that I posted in the group chat. Okay. So the Gemara that tells the story of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai gets to Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai from the outside, like as an afterthought. The Gemara had earlier referred to Rabbi Yehuda, that's Rabbi Yehuda Bar Ilai, as Rosh Hamidabrin B'chol Makom, the first speaker on all occasions. And then the Gemara asks, Va'amai karule Rosh Hamidabrin B'chol Makom. Why? How did Rabbi Yehuda get this title? Why is Rabbi Yehuda known as the first speaker on all occasions, or the chief speaker, the chief spokesman, Rosh Hamidabrim? And so it tells the story. How did he get that name? And today we're going to focus on this opening part. Just a small part of the Gemara, because we'll see that this opening part sets the stage. It gives us the setting. It tells us how the Gemara wants us to think about this passage, about this story, these stories. So it says, "Diyati Rabbi Yehuda v'Rabbi Yosef v'Rabbi Shimon v'Yativ Rabbi Yehuda ben Gerim v'Yativ Yehuda ben Gerim gabayhu." These three rabbis, Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Yosef, and Rabbi Shimon, were sitting, and sitting with them was someone named Yehuda ben Gerim. Patach Rabbi Yehuda. Rabbi Yehuda opened up the conversation. The Amar Kama Na'im Ma'aseihen Shel Umazu. How beautiful are the deeds, are the acts of this nation, referring to Rome. For example, Tiknu Shvakim, they installed marketplaces. Tiknu Gsharim, they installed bridges. Tiknu Merchatzaot, they installed bathhouses. And if you go all around the world today, all around the Mediterranean, these are the sorts of remnants of the Roman Empire that you'll see. Roman bridges, Roman baths, and Roman roads, and markets, the agora. These are all key aspects of the civilization that Rome created. And Rabbi Yehuda is saying, these are a good thing. Rabbi Yossi shatak. Rabbi Yossi was quiet. He remained silent. We will see that Rabbi Yossi's silence is not just he didn't have anything to say. Rabbi Yossi's silence is in some ways paradigmatic. And then what did Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai say? Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai responded and said, "Kol masha tiknu, everything that the Romans installed, everything that they created, lo tiknu el tzorach atzman, it's all for themselves. It's all selfishly motivated. Tiknu shvakin, lo shiv bahen zonot. Why did they install marketplaces so that they could put their whores there? Merchatzaot, why did they build bathhouses? La dein bahem et atzman, so that they can pamper themselves, so that they become places of worship of the body. They just wanted to have a good time. They wanted to enjoy life. So they had to build bathhouses. And why did they build bridges? So that they can collect the tolls. Halach Yehuda ben Gerim, this figure who only comes up one other time in Shas, Yehuda ben Gerim went and Siper Divrayam ben Ishmael Malchut. He retold this thing and it was heard by the authorities. It doesn't say that he informed on them. It just said that he went and told people about the conversation and word spreads. The news went viral. What did the Romans say? The Romans passed a verdict and they said, Yehuda she'ila, Yehuda who praised us, yit'aleh, he shall be upraised, right? And that's how he got promoted to be the chief spokesman, the Rosh HaMedabrim b'chol mako. Yossi sheshatak yigleh l'tzipori. Rabbi Yossi, who was silent, he went into exile in Tzipori. Shimon shegina, Shimon, who denigrated, who disparaged Rome, yehareg, he will be killed. Just want to ask, he keeps on telling me that my internet connection is unstable. Is everybody can hear me okay?
We can hear you okay.
Give a little thumbs up.
Yes, we hear you okay.
We hear you fine. At least I do.
I do also, and I'm also getting the same message, but it doesn't seem to be a problem.
Okay, thank you. So, some of you may have recognized already my background screen here, and my background screen as Monty Python's, as a scene from Monty Python's Life of Brian. with the permission of the, with Jay's permission, I'm going to play that screen now, because I'm actually fairly well convinced that this scene was taken straight from the Gemara. The scene is famously called, "What have the Romans ever done for us?" And no, there's nothing inappropriate about this scene. I can't vouch for the rest of the movie, but here, at least, it's okay.
Right, it's, oh. We don't hear anything. I don't know if you have to turn on the volume. Yeah.
Oh well, so I'll share the link so people can watch it on their own, and we won't belabor this. We won't belabor the point, as Monty Python say in that scene. But what happens in the scene is, you know, this leader of this Jewish separatist, or you know, a Jewish nationalist group, starts off, "What have the Romans ever done for us?" And then the people in the audience are like, "Well, they built aqueducts," it's like, "and they installed sanitation," it's like, "and they built bridges," and "they built roads," and they go through this whole list of things, and it's like, "Well, apart from all that, what have the Romans ever done for us?" Right? And it's a, you know, it's a pretty well-known and somewhat iconic scene. And I'm not the first to make the connection between this scene and this Gemara, but the truth of the matter is that that scene is not a good portrayal of what's going on in that Gemara. What's going on in the Gemara, Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai doesn't disagree with Rabbi Yehuda. Rabbi Yehuda says they did all of these things. Rabbi Shimon doesn't deny that they built bridges. He doesn't deny that they built markets. He doesn't deny that they built bathhouses. What he does deny is that, well, he doesn't really deny anything. He just says, well, you're just looking at the facts on the ground. You're looking on what there actually is. I'm not looking at that. I'm looking at motives. I'm looking at motivation. I'm not interested in what they do. I'm interested in why they do it. Now, that's an interesting line for Rabbi Shimon to take, because it actually works with Rabbi Shimon's view in all over Shas. For example, one of the major machloket between Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai and Rabbi Yehuda bar Ilai is about davar she'eino mitkaven. If you do something without kavana, Rabbi Yehuda says that if davar she'eino mitkaven is chayav, if you do something with no intent, whether it's a melacha on Shabbat or whether you accidentally wear shatnez, if there's no intent, it doesn't matter. You're chayav. And Rabbi Shimon says, no, we have to look at kavana. That is, if you do something on Shabbat that's not mitkaven, you have no kavana, and it's not a foregone conclusion that it's going to happen, you're patur. There's no isur that you violated. You haven't broken Shabbos. Another example, Rabbi Shimon and Rabbi Yehuda disagree about what's called darshinan ta'ama dikra. Is it permissible, right, when we take a pasuk and we assume we know what the reason is? Let's say we don't know the reason. Can you derive halacha from the presumed reason? So for example, when the Torah doesn't give a reason, Rabbi Shimon says, yes, you can. Doresh ta'ama dekra. That you can take a pasuk, you can assume that the Torah is giving this particular mitzvah for a particular reason, and you can draw conclusions from there. You can say that if the reason doesn't apply, then the mitzvah doesn't apply. For example, there's a mitzvah that says, let's see if I'm getting this right, the Torah says that if you take a collateral from someone, from a then you have to return that collateral at night. And you switch it for another collateral. Now you take his pajamas as collateral during the day, and then you take his regular clothes as collateral during the night, so that the person will always have what to wear. Now, Rabbi Shimon says that this is talking about a poor person, even though the Torah doesn't necessarily specify a poor person. It says this is talking about a poor person, right? So if it's somebody that has money, then you don't have to return. You don't have to return the collateral every night. You don't have to make yourself crazy, because we know what the reason for this mitzvah is. And so we can say that the mitzvah doesn't apply when the reason doesn't apply. Rabbi Yehuda says, no, we take the Torah at face value. It says you have to return it every night. So you return it every night. There's also, the machloket also applies for, the Torah says, a king is not allowed to have too many wives. And the Torah there actually specifies because, so that they don't sway his heart. And there's a machloket then between Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and Rabbi Yehuda. Okay, what if he's certain that they won't sway his heart? There it actually gets, the positions get reversed, because the Torah actually does say, give a reason. So ironically, Rabbi Shimon says that when the Torah does give a reason, then you can't question it, even if you can't question it if the reason doesn't apply. Rabbi Yehuda says that if the Torah gives a reason, the reason is trying to tell you something. For Rabbi Shimon, it always is trying to tell you something. So what the Gemara is doing here, and I think that this is something that the Bavli does a lot, it is, you know, the technical word is, it's thematizing, right? You have this idea, and the truth of the matter is that the Gemara will often do this whenever there's a machloket between, you know, there's a machloket where there are no names, or there's a machloket where the names are not Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Shimon. The Gemara, the Bavli, will come along and say, this machloket is the machloket between Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Shimon. Because the machloket, the bone of contention, really is about what the status of kavanah is, whether or not davar she'eno mitkaven is chayav or patur, etc. So here, what you have is, essentially, it's a, you know, the Bavli is doing something which is literary, it's something literary, but it's very sophisticated. It's taking this conversation, it's presenting this conversation about Rome, about what do we think of Rome, and the machloket between Rabbi Shimon and Rabbi Yehuda is essentially the machloket that they have everywhere about, do we look at what you did? Rabbi Yehuda says, we look at what you did. Rabbi Shimon says, what you did is secondary. The main thing is the intention behind it. And so here you have the exact same machloket. Rabbi Yehuda is saying, we look at what the Romans did. They built these wonderful things. That means we praise the Romans because of that. Rabbi Shimon says, no, that's a davar she'eno mitkaven. You can't credit them. You can't credit them for doing anything if they did it for ulterior motives, for the wrong reasons. There's a whole other set of things that are going on here. And we'll come back, because we still haven't looked at Rabbi Yossi. But the Gemara doesn't really tell us when did this conversation take place. On one hand, it's giving us details like they were sitting. Where were they sitting? And Rabbi Yehuda ben Gerim was sitting with them. Why was he sitting with them? Like, what's the context here? So to understand that, let's look at this generation, the generation of Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Shimon and Rabbi Yossi. And this is really what connects, this is what initially connects Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai to Lag BaOmer and connects Rabbi Akiva to Lag BaOmer. The Gemara, this is a very well-known Gemara in Yevamot and elsewhere. It was said that Rabbi Akiva had 12,000 pairs of disciples from Gvat to Antipatris. Gvat and Antipatris are in the northern part of Eretz Yisrael. Antipatris is what's today around the area of Rosh Ha'ayin. And Gvat is in the Galil. So we had 12,000 pairs of disciples. They all died at the same time. Why? Shelo nagu kavod zela ze. They didn't treat each other with respect. And after they died, hayaha olam shamim, the world was desolate. Ad Sheba Rabbi Akiva Eitzel Rabotenu Shebadarom. Rabbi Akiva went south. Mentioned that these 24,000 students, they were in the north between Gavat and Antipatris. Rabbi Akiva then went south. Now, what's the south? What cities are in the south? If you look at other, you know, by the time of the Mishnah, which is, you know, by the time of Rabbi Akiva, when they talked about the south, they were talking about the Shvela, the area around Lod and Ashdod and Yavne. Where I live, Modi'in, was already considered south because the center of Jewish life was moving toward the Galil, the Galilee. So Rabbi Akiva went south. Ushna Alem, and he taught them Torah. And who was it? Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Shimon, Rabbi Elazar ben Shamua. Five students it lists. Now there are other lists, like the list in Bereishit Rabba lists seven students. And the lists are not always the same. But certain elements of the list, like Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Shimon, they're on every list. Heim midu Torah otasha'a. They are the ones who restored the Torah, revived the Torah in that generation, at that time. And now another brayta, the Gemara brings another tradition, Tana. They taught, kulam metu mi Pesach va'ad Atzeret. They all died between Pesach and Shavuot. Amar Rabbi Chana bar Abba, v'itemer Rabbi Chia bar Avin. So there's another tradition, a later tradition, quoted from an Amora. Kulam metu mitara'a. They died horrible deaths. Mayi, what was this horrible death that they died? Amar Rabbi Nachman, askara. Rabbi Nachman says it was askara. Askara is a disease that affects a pulmonary disease, either croup or diphtheria, depending on when, you know, which period you're talking about. Diphtheria is much more of a technical description of, you know, of what the disease is. Croup was just a generic name for anything like this, and sometimes croup was fatal and sometimes not. Today, thank God, it usually is not. Okay. So a couple of things. First of all, we see from this Gemara, which is, it's in all of the parallels as well, that Rabbi Shimon and Rabbi Yehuda, they were down south. They were not in the north, they were down south. Okay, somebody just said that they can't hear us. Everything okay?
Everything's fine. Everything's okay.
Great. When you lean up to look at your notes, you get a little far from the mic. And it's muffled for a second, but it's understandable.
Ah, okay. My notes are on the screen. Okay. I don't know what I'm looking at then. What's distracting me? Okay. So number one, we see that Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Yossi and Rabbi Shimon, they were down south. They weren't up north. Another thing that we see here is that they were the people who, in the generation after Rabbi, they were the late students of Rabbi Akiva. And the Gemara here says that they died from this thing called askara. There is, you know, the Zionist historiography has tried to make a lot out of the idea that Rabbi Akiva's students were all soldiers in the war against Bar Kokhba. There really is no... there's no evidence for that. There is an alternate version of this Gemara that's quoted by Rav Shri Ragon, says that they were killed in Shmada, they were killed in persecutions. Now, the timeline is roughly this. The Bar Kokhba rebellion was in the early 130s of the Common Era, 132 to 135. It was put down by Hadrian. And after that, there were a series of persecutions called the Hadrianic persecutions. And that's when you had Torah was banned and the Sanhedrin was you know, power was taken away from the Sanhedrin, and you have all kinds of traditions in the Gemara itself that talks about what was going on during those years. For example, the Gemara in Brachot talks about how during those years, the Kiddush HaChodesh, right, the sanctification of the new month, took place. They actually did it in Bavel, or in northern Syria, either northern Syria or Turkey or Iraq. They didn't do it in Eretz Yisrael because they weren't allowed to, because there was a time of persecution. It talks about, there's a Gemara that talks about how Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava, who was one of the 10 martyrs, the Asara HaRugei Malchut, how he gave smicha to 5 students, because he was the last one with smicha, because all of the rabbis had been killed. He gave smicha to 5 students. He hid in a hill between Usha and Shvaram, which is in the north of Israel. He gave them smicha, and it was in a narrow canyon or a narrow cave. He gave them smicha, like the real smicha, the original smicha, to sit on the Sanhedrin. And then the Romans caught up with them, and he stood like a linebacker almost. He stood in the cave to block the Romans from coming through, and the people that he gave smicha to could escape. And they said that they killed him. They took their spears and they stabbed him to death. And who were the 5 students that the Gemara lists got smicha in that at that time? These same 5 students. So these are the 5 students that say they died horrible deaths. Did they die in the? I don't think that they were soldiers in the Bar Kokhba rebellion. I don't think that there's any grounds to say that. But I do think that there are grounds to say that they were killed in these persecutions that took place after the death of Bar Kokhba, after the rebellion. So we're talking about approximately the years 130, the late 130s and 140s. And it was in those persecutions that famously Rabbi Akiva himself was martyred. So we're starting to see a little bit of a theme here. When these rabbis, when these 3 rabbis, Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Shimon, and Rabbi Yehuda, get together to discuss Rome, they're not discussing some sort of theoretical question. They're discussing something very, very concrete. We're living in this world. We're just now emerging from, we haven't even emerged from these persecutions at the hands of the Romans. We're living in our own land, we're living in Eretz Yisrael, but we're not in charge anymore. How are we supposed to relate to the Romans? How are we supposed to think about the Romans? What should our attitudes towards the Romans be? And the truth of the matter is that this sort of question comes up. You can think about it in other contexts as well. Think about it in the post-Holocaust context. You had rabbis who came from Europe to North America during and after World War II. Part of the questions that they were facing is, how are we going to relate to America? Are we going to embrace this new culture? Are we going to reject this new culture? Or are we going to take the third view, which at this point there's a third view, which is the Rabbi Yossi view, which is the silent view. We're gonna remain silent, which is, I would venture that that's been the primary response of the Jewish people throughout the ages, is to remain silent, right? That it's even the prototypical gullus yid is the Jew who remains silent in the face of adversity. And I think that it's not a coincidence that if you look at Rabbi Yossi's punishment, right, we understand why Rabbi Yehuda was promoted, and we understand why Rabbi Shimon was condemned to death. But here it says, Yossi sheshatak yigalel tzipori. Yossi, Rabbi Yossi, who was silent, he goes into galus. Rav Kook actually points this out. He has a commentary on the Agadah called Ein Hayah, and he talks about how Rabbi Yossi's silence, first of all, he's the one who suggests that Rabbi Yossi's silence really is deafening. Rabbi Yossi, he as a strategy, does not tell us what he's thinking. He's silent. That's his approach. That's his attitude. It's one of silence. And the verdict is in, and the verdict is he goes into galus. He goes into exile, because that's where silence is a proper strategy. You keep your mouth shut. And that's how Jews survive in the face of cultures that weren't always the most hospitable. We keep a low profile. We don't raise our voices. So you have, you know, Jeffrey Gurak has a book about American Jewish history, about the first rabbis that came to America. He calls it Resistors and Accommodators. So in that sense, you have Rabbi Yehuda is the accommodator, and you have Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai is the resistor. Except that they're in their own country. They didn't migrate from Europe to a new continent. They stayed put, except for Rabbi Yossi, who moved maybe 100 miles north from the south to Tzipori, which is right in the center of the Galilee. We're talking about people who had to go through this process of adapting to a new culture while they were in their own land. And I think that made it that much harder. Let's look at a couple of other Gemaras. I'm going to skip one Gemara. I'm going to skip the Gemara in Shabbat briefly, but I'm going to come right back to it. Let's look at the Gemara in Brachot, Daf Memchet Amud Bet. So this Gemara is familiar, should be somewhat familiar to a lot of people, because Daf Yomi learned it just a few months ago. And I think that that's even that is within the threshold of familiarity for Daf Yomi. The Gemara gives a history of benching. Benching, Birkat HaMazon, as we know, it's four brachot. There's the bracha of Hazanet HaKol, there's the bracha of Al Ha'aretz V'Al HaMazon, there's the bracha of Bonei Yerushalayim, and then there's the bracha of Hatov V'Hametiv. And the Gemara there gives the background. Who instituted benching and when? And the Gemara says, the first bracha was instituted by Moshe Rabbeinu himself when the man descended, when the man came down. The second one was instituted by Yehoshua when they entered and conquered Eretz Yisrael. The third one was instituted by David HaMelech when he built Yerushalayim, and by Shlomo HaMelech when he built the Beit HaMikdash. So now let's, before getting to the fourth bracha, which is our main discussion here, there's a progression here. The first bracha, Hazan et HaKol. God nourishes, God sustains everyone. When was that most apparent? When was that most obvious? That was most obvious when the man came down. It was never more obvious that we're sustained directly by God. Al Ha'aretz V'Al HaMazon. When was our greatest appreciation of Eretz Yisrael? The greatest appreciation we had for it was when we first conquered it. After our 250 years of slavery and wandering, we finally come to a place where we can settle. And our appreciation for Eretz Yisrael was never greater than it was in the time of Yehoshua. Hatov HaMeit, that he instituted that bracha of Al Ha'aretz V'Al HaMazon. And then you had the peak of Jewish civilization under David and Shlomo. You had a unified kingdom. You had a unified capital. You had a Beit HaMikdash. You had material wealth, and you also had a spiritual wealth. You know, where Tehillim are being composed, and Shir HaShirim is being composed. This is the pinnacle of Jewish civilization. It's then that David HaMelech institutes this bracha of Bonei Yerushalayim. And then there's a sharp break. Now this sharp break is not just textual. It's not just a sharp break that the Gemara says. We Ashkenazim, I'm Ashkenazim, there might be some Sephardim in the audience. Whenever there's a series of brachot, there are laws that govern series of brachot. When you have a series of brachot, only the first bracha gets a baruch at the beginning and the end. So for example, benching. The first bracha starts, Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu melech ha'olam, and ends, Baruch atah Hashem hazan et hakol. Okay, Shmona Esrei, the first bracha, Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu velokei avoteinu, and ends, Baruch atah Hashem magen Avraham. But every other bracha, it's called a bracha asmucha l'chaverta, because it's connected to the bracha before it. It doesn't open with a baruch. It just goes straight into atah gibor, it goes straight into nodelecha. And this is true in brachot. Throughout Hilchot Brachot. We also don't say Amen to our own Brachot, except, according to the Shulchan Aruch, you say Amen to your own Bracha at the end of a series of Brachot. So, for example, Shmona Esrei, Baruch Ata Hashem, HaMevarech Et Amo Yisrael, Bashalom, Amen. And if you are ever in a Sephardi Shul for Chazarat Hashatz, that's how it ends. Or before Before Shmona Esrei at Ma'ariv, Baruch Ata Hashem Shomer Amo Yisrael La'ad, Amen. Say Amen to your own bracha. Because when you have the end of a series of bracha, it starts with a Baruch, and then it ends with Amen. There's one exception to the rule for Ashkenazim, and that's the fourth bracha of benching. We say an Amen to our own bracha, Baruch Ata Hashem Bonei V'Rachamav Yerushalayim, Amen. And then we start a new bracha, Baruch Ata Hashem Elokeinu Melech Olam, Hakel Avinu Malkeinu, etc. It's unique. There's no other series of brachot that's like that. The fact that we start with Baruch again, and the fact that we say Amen to our own bracha, that's the only bracha that Ashkenazim say Amen, where Ashkenazim say Amen to their own bracha. Why? The Gemara tells us the genesis of this bracha. Hatov v'hametiv, the bracha hatov of hatov v'hametiv, when was it instituted? B'yavne tiknuha k'neged harugei beitar. They instituted it at Yavne. Now, Yavne here is counterintuitive. Yavne, the generation of Yavne is the generation after the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, around the year 90. Here we're talking about after the Harugei Beitar, after the debacle at Beitar, you're talking about, as I said, the 140s or the early 150s. It's almost 50, 60 years later. And in fact, if you look at the Yerushalmi and if you look at the Midrashim, which were composed in Eretz Yisrael, they all have this tradition, but without the word Yavne. According to them, it didn't take place at Yavne. It's the Bavli that introduces Yavne here. And we're going to see that that's a theme. So here it says, they instituted this bracha k'neged harugei beitar. The Amar of Matna, Rav Matna says, Oto hayom shenitnu harugei beitar likvura, the day that the harugei beitar were permitted for burial, tiknu b'yavne hatov hametiv. They instituted at Yavne this bracha of hatov hametiv. What does Hatov HaMeitiv refer to? Hatov, God is good. How do we know that God is good? How do we see that God is good? Shelo Hisrichu. Miraculously, these bodies of these people killed at Beitar did not decompose. The HaMeitiv, and God bestows good indirectly, Shenitnu L'Kvura, because God subtly influenced the Roman authorities to allow the burial of these soldiers. Now, if you think about that in context of the first three brachot, you see what a rift, there's just a tear in the fabric of existence that's going on here. It starts off, the mun is falling. And then we have the conquest of Eretz Yisrael. And then we have the building of the Beit HaMikdash. We're talking about something which is We're talking about everything is on the up and up. We're talking about the construction of a Jewish civilization. And now, and we're thanking God, we're blessing God for all of those things. Now what are we blessing God for? Well, God, yeah, it's true that we lost the war. We lost the war horribly. Thousands and thousands of Jewish soldiers were killed. And so we're going to thank you, God, because we see your hidden hand here anyway. We see your hidden hand in the fact that the bodies didn't decompose. And we see your hidden hand, and we see your hidden hand behind the Romans allowing us to, behind the Romans allowing us to bury our dead. That's a very, very stark difference from the earlier brachot. And if that one word that we say in benching, amen, just symbolizes that tear in the fabric, that there's a rupture here. There's a difference between what's going on in the first three brachot of benching and what's going on in the fourth bracha of benching. Okay. Now, let's go back to the Gemara. I saw that a hand was raised, Eric, I believe. If you can put the questions in the group chat, that would be great, because that way we don't have to interrupt the flow. And that goes for everybody. If you have questions, please put them in the group chat. Thank you. Okay. This Gemara in Shabbat is the Gemara that comes right before the Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai Sugya. Now the Mishnah, right, every Gemara is on a Mishnah. The Mishnah here is discussing, you know, it's in Bamei Madlikin, that's the chapter. And it talks about three reasons that women die in childbirth. And it uses that sort of as a, it goes on to discuss all kinds of reasons, what sins cause what types of death. So you have Tanu Rabbanan, the rabbis taught. One of the deaths that they discuss is Askara. You may recall that Askara was the cause of death of Rabbi Shimon Rabbi Akiva's students. They died, and then the other students, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and the others, came, replaced them. Tanu Rabbanan, Askara Baal Olam Al Hamaser. Why does Askara happen? Because of Maaser, because of failure to give tithes. Rabbi Elazar Rabbi Yossi Omer, Al Lashon Hara. No, it's because of Lashon Hara. Ibayaluhu, the Gemara then asks, we skip a little bit here, but Ibayaluhu, the Gemara asks, Rabbi Elazar Rabbi Yossi Al Lashon Hara Ka Amar, O Dilma Af Al Lashon Hara Nami Ka Amar. This is Rabbi Elazar Rabbi Shimon, is he saying that Askara comes only because of Lashon Hara, because of Lashon Hara alone, or because of tithes and for Lashon Hara? And we can add to the question, is it either or is it both and? Meaning, Askara is if you don't give tithes and you speak Lashon Hara, or is it, it can come on either one of those? Tashma, come in here. Gemara brings a proof text. Kishenichnesu rabotenu lekerem biyavne. When our rabbis entered Kerem B'Yavne, hang on one second here. That is my signal to change my background. Now I'm at KBY, yeshiva that I attended, that well-known yeshiva, the first Hesder yeshiva, and it's named after this Gemara. Yeshivat Kerem B'Yavne. Kishenichnesu Rabotenu LeKerem B'Yavne. When the rabbis came to Kerem B'Yavne, which rabbis? Hayashon Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Elazar, Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Shimon. It gives these three. Now, Rabbi Elazar, Rabbi Yossi, you know, the names are one of the things that change around depending on what version of the text you have. We saw in the Gemara about Rabbi Akiva's students that it wasn't Rabbi, it was Rabbi Yossi and Rabbi Elazar ben Shamua. Those were two of the five. And you also had Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Shimon. So I think that you can say that we're talking about the same group of students. You know, Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Shimon were a generation older than Rabbi Elazar and Rabbi Yossi. So his appearance here, I think it probably wasn't there originally. So Nishala Sheila Zubifnehem. This question was posed to them. They were asked, why do people die of Askara? And they were asked, Makazu, this plague, this kind of death, why does it start in the intestines and end up in the mouth? So Rabbi Yehuda, it says, Nene Rabbi Yehuda Rabbi Eli Rosh Hamidabrim B'chol Makom. Rabbi Yehuda Bar Eli, the Rosh Hamidabrim B'chol Makom, said, Afal pi shekliyot yoatzot leiv mevin v'lashon mechatech pegomer. Because that's how an idea happens, right? And he's going on the Lashon Hara theme, right? First it arises as this notion in the kidneys, right? And then it goes to the heart, and then it's articulated by the mouth. So that mirrors the process, the pathology of this disease. Nana Rabbi Elazar Bar Yossi v'amar, Rabbi Elazar Bar Yossi says, "Mipnei she'ochlin bab dvarim tmeim," because they ate non-kosher food. And the Gemara interjects, "Dvarim tmeim salka daitach," were they really eating non-kosher food? No, ela she'ochlin bab dvarim she'enam mitukanim, things that aren't tithed. So that answers the question. So apparently Elazar Bar Yossi thought that it was Lashon Hara or tithes. And Rabbi Shimon says, "Ba'avon bitul Torah." Rabbi Shimon says, no, the problem is bitul Torah. And this idea of Rabbi Shimon and bitul Torah, we're going to discuss it a little bit more next week, because that was something that Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai was very sensitive to, the idea of bitul Torah. Now this Gemara immediately precedes the story that we started with, the story of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. Because the Gemara immediately asks now, Amai Karulei Rosh HaMedabrim B'chol Makom. Why is Rabbi Yehuda Bar Eli called the Rosh HaMedabrim B'chol Makom? But what was the discussion in which this came up? The discussion was, why do people die of Askara? And again, this is not a question of theodicy. This is not a question, like we said about the question about the Romans. This is not an intellectual exercise. You're talking about the students who took over the leadership. They were a part of a very small group of rabbis who were the leaders. They were the ones who saved Torah in their generation after the persecution. After 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva had died between Pesach and Shavuot. From Askara. And immediately after that, in the aftermath, you have these rabbis getting together at Yavne and asking the question, why do people die of Askara? It's not a theoretical question of theodicy. Why do people die? It's a very acute question. It's like you can have questions about Tzadik V'Ra'alo and theodicy, but somebody that, you know, for somebody that's, let's say, a Holocaust survivor, for example, that question is much more real. It's much more, it gets in the kishkas much more. And that's the kind of question that they're dealing with here. Why do people, let's try to understand what happened here. Let's try to understand what caused all of these 24,000 yeshiva bachrim to die in a very short period of time. And this happens at Yavne. I wrote a paper, it will be published at some point, that Chazal, and specifically the Bavli, they reintroduce Yavne here because they're trying to link these Gemaras. There's a Gemara in Rosh Hashanah that talks about all of the different stops of the Sanhedrin. Now, if you look at the list in Bereishit Rabbah and in the Yerushalmi, Yavne appears on that list once. They went from Yerushalayim to Yavne. From Yavne, they went to Usha, which is up north in the Galil, and then they stayed up north. According to the Bavli, they went from Yavne to Usha, and they went from Usha back to Yavne, and then they went from Yavne back to Usha. Right? So the Bavli does have this idea that there was a second convention in Yavne. It was a second Yavne. Was it really there? Did they really get back together? History is not the focus of this. shir. The focus of this shir is the literary construction of this sugya. The Bavli is putting all of these conversations in Yavne because it wants us to think about it in a certain way. And the very next Gemara talks about where we started, the conversation about Rome. What should our attitude toward Rome be? There's one last Gemara, I'm just going to paraphrase here. I didn't bring most of it. And it's the only other time where it talks about Karen B'Yavne with respect to this group of rabbis. Tanu Rabbanan, it's the last Amud in Brachot. Kishenichnesu Rabotenu leKaren B'Yavne, when the rabbis came to Karen B'Yavne, very similar to what we have in the Gemara that we just learned. Hayushan Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Nehemiah, Rabbi Lazar, Benosha, Rabbi Yossi, HaGalili. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai is in here. But Rabbi Yehuda is here, and Rabbi Yossi is here, and Rabbi Nehemiah, and Rabbi Eliezer, not Rabbi Elazar, the son of Rabbi Yossi HaGalili, which is a different Rabbi Yossi, an older Rabbi Yossi. So it's the same, once again, the same cast of characters. Patchu kulam b'chvod achsanya. They all began by honoring the hosts, b'darshu, and they gave drashot. Who went first? Rabbi Yehuda. Why? Patach Rabbi Yehuda, Rosh HaMedabrim b'chol makom. Because Rabbi Yehuda is the Rosh HaMedabrim b'chol makom. Now, this story comes up in Shir HaShirim Rabbah as well. And it doesn't take place at Yavne. It takes place at Usha. And Usha historically makes sense in this context. Usha is the place where the Sanhedrin went after the fall of Beitar. The population of Eretz Yisrael, the Jewish population, shifts northward to Usha. And the way that it describes it there is that they call together anybody who knew anything, anybody who had learned, they said they should come. And there were risks involved because the persecutions, it was right after, it's called Bishilhei Hashmad, right after the persecutions, or at the tail end of the persecutions. And they were potach b'chvod achsanya, they were honoring the hosts because these people really, first of all, there was home hospitality in Usha, which was Rabbi Yehuda's place of residence. And people went out on a limb to house the rabbis. Rabbis, housing a rabbi was risky because the rabbis were a persecuted class. The Bavli, by moving this to Yavne, completely alters the meaning of this Gemara because it doesn't say anything about home hospitality and there's nothing about that would indicate that Rabbi Yehuda lives there. Rabbi Yehuda doesn't live there. Rabbi Yehuda lives in Usha, not Yavne. We don't even know who the host is. There are other differences in that Gemara, but a key difference is that all of the examples, all of the drashot that everybody brought in, it all talks about cases where non-Jews hosted. Where, for example, it talks about the Gemara, it talks about the Aron, it being in the home of Oved Edom Hagiti, right? Oved Edom from Gat, right? Who was, at least you could make a strong case, wasn't necessarily Jewish. He was from Gat, which was a Plishti town. Oved Edom means worshiper of Edom. That's not a popular Jewish name. Oved Edom Hagiti housed the Aron in his home. It talks about Lo Titaev Mitzri, that we should have a certain respect for the Mitzri, Ki Ger Hayita Ba'aretzo, because you were a stranger in his land. It talks about the third example is the Keni. Talks about Yitro providing hospitality to Moshe. Those are the paradigms of Achsanya. There are four examples here, all non-Jewish. If you look at the Shir HaShirim version, you have Jewish and non-Jewish all in a mix. So I think that the Bavli is basically reshaping, recreating that tradition, that Eretz Yisrael tradition, for its own purposes. And what are its purposes here? Because the Achsanya, it's not talking about the person who's giving us a bed for the night. Achsanya, etymologically, means literally, first of all, it's a key part of Greco-Roman culture was this idea of Xenia, X-E-N-I-A, which is the origin of the term Achsanya, right? Kindness to strangers. Xenia means stranger. We have that in our word xenophobia, X-E-N-O, phobia, fear or hatred of strangers. Potkin bechvod achsania, they're praising the host. It's not talking about the people who gave them a place to stay for the night. It's talking about Rome. Rome is now the host. So here you have all of these Gemaras are coming together, and it's a theological problem, and it's a political problem. And the question is, okay, after Churban Bayit Rishon, there was still hope that the Beit HaMikdash would be rebuilt rather quickly. And in fact, it almost was. It was only 60 years later that you had the Bar Kokhba Rebellion, and it was successful for a time. After the Bar Kokhba Rebellion, it was another 1800 years before there was Jewish sovereignty in Eretz Israel again. And at that moment, they realized this is different. We're being stripped of citizenship. The Sanhedrin is being eliminated. The rabbis are being persecuted. We no longer have any sort of autonomy in our own land. And that presents a number of theological discussions. First of all, we can't bench like we used to. All three brachot were about when God is right there. God's feeding us. God's conquering the land for us. God's helping us build our civilization. It's not like that anymore. We need a different theological bracha that allows us to see God's hand in Golus when we aren't in charge, to see it in God influencing, subtly influencing the authorities to let us bury our dead. We need to deal with the questions of how this could happen. Why did all of these students of Rabbi Akiva die? What happened? How could this failure happen? How could this persecution happen? We need to assess what our attitude toward Rome is going to be. And I think that's why Rabbi Shimon is absent from this Gemara in Brachot, because Rabbi Shimon wasn't potech b'chvod achsania. Rabbi Shimon would give no honor to Rome. Rabbi Yehuda did. The others did. They said, yes, we are now achsania. We are now guests. We're guests in our own land. We're no longer in charge. We're no longer the host. We're guests. Rabbi Shimon didn't accept that. So Rabbi Shimon is not in this list, even though he's in the original list in Shir HaShirim Rabbah. And they're discussing what should be our attitude toward Rome. Should we resist? Should we accommodate? Or should we be quiet? I'm going to end with a short Gemara in Avodah Zarah. Wow, a really short Gemara in Avodah Zarah, which kind of brings this home. The Gemara, I'm going to say it outside. I'm not gonna read the whole thing. In the end of days, all of the different malchuyot, all of the different empires are gonna come before God and they're gonna plead their case. And the first one is gonna be Rome. And Rome says to God, I did wonderful things. What kind of wonderful things? I built bathhouses. We increased wealth. We built markets. All of these things so that Israel could learn more Torah. And God says back to them, fools, all you've done was for your own needs. You built markets to put whores there, bathhouses so that you could rejuvenate yourselves. Basically, the machloket in the Gemara and Avodah Zarah between the Roman Empire itself and God is the exact parallel of the machloket in our Gemara between Rabbi Shimon and Rabbi Yehuda. So there's a machloket between the Roman Empire and God. Who do we go like? Of course we go like God. How could we not paskin like God, as it were, and paskin like the Roman Empire? But I don't think that's what's going on. And by the way, it's the Maharsha that first connects these two Gemaras. And the answer is there's no stereo, there's no contradiction. God is talking, the Gemara in Avodah Zarah is talking about Judgment Day. In the final analysis, in the ultimate analysis, what is going to be the verdict of Rome? Were they good or were they evil? And that's a judgment that God will make. Rabbi Yossi and Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai are having a very different conversation. They're having a political conversation, a strategic conversation of how are we supposed to deal with Rome here and now? How are we supposed to pick up the pieces of our broken civilization under Rome. And Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai says, we are going to live life in protest. We are going to live life as though Rome is evil. And Rabbi Yehuda is saying, it's not up to us to do a final analysis. It's not judgment day. We're not God. We need to accommodate ourselves to the political reality. And that is what sets the stage for Rabbi Shimon's flight to the cave, which we'll discuss next week. Thank you.
Thank you. Okay, thank you very much, Yasher Koach. And now I can see Karen Vyavna behind you, because I've been seeing it before. Thank you for bringing in all those Gemara together. And if anybody has any questions, now you can speak up. But I don't think there's anything major on the chat box. Just, no. Okay. All right.
Yeah. All right.
Somebody wants to ask a question. Is that what I heard in the background? Yes, there is somebody. Yes, Eric. Bevakasha. Unmute yourself, please.
I'm curious as to the reaction of, during this time of the Jews in the diaspora under Roman rule, as opposed to the Jews in Eretz Israel under Roman rule, because the effects of the Bar Kokhba rebellion resounded throughout the Roman Empire, say in places like Iberia and Turkey and places like that, and that's a different situation from how they had to react when they were in Eretz Yisrael.
Yes. So it's an interesting question. I'm by no means an expert on the history, and there was an uprising of the Jewish diaspora about 20 years before the Bar Kokhba revolt. Was called the Quitos War, or the Quietus War. We know very little about it from internal Jewish sources. The interesting, what I'm trying to do here is, I think that the history is important in the sense that it's going to help us understand what the Bavli is talking about. Meaning the Bavli has these traditions, and it's sort of weaving together traditions, and to those traditions are historically based, and the Bavli is doing interesting literary things with those. So I think that it's important to know the history, because the Bavli does have some sort of memory. Remember, the Bavli was composed in Bavel. They didn't necessarily know the geography of Eretz Israel. They didn't necessarily know all the details of the Bar Kokhba rebellion. They knew that there was a rebellion. They knew that the rebellion resulted in a debacle. And they knew that there was this sense afterwards that things had changed dramatically. Things had changed dramatically, much more dramatically than had changed even after the Chorban Bayit. I see that there's another question here about Shir HaShirim Rabbah. I will allow me 1 second to pull that up. Tell you where it is in Shir HaShirim Rabbah.
We'll post all the sources on our website together with the recording, so you can.
Okay, that sounds good. Okay, I don't have it open.
All right, so when we get it, it'll get posted on the website to all the sources. So, thank you. Okay. I don't know about the Monty Python. I guess it'll be in the background if they watch the video. But okay. Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you. Oh, you have to send me the clip so we can hear it. Okay. Very good. Okay. Thank you, everybody. Thank you, Rabbi. Everybody be well, be healthy. Have a wonderful day. And we look forward to seeing you one of our upcoming classes. And be well, everybody.